invite you to turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is where we'll start in just a second. So good to see everybody here this evening. And if there are those of you who are visiting with us, we want you to know how welcome that you are and want to invite you back at every opportunity that you have. We hope you feel welcome here. And we hope that you feel so welcome that you will want to come back and worship with us again as we strive to serve God and serve God according to the pattern and the plan that He has laid forth in the Bible. And if you do have any questions about anything that we do or say here tonight, please don't hesitate to ask. And we'll strive to give you an answer from the Bible, which is our only authority. I also want to say briefly how much Stephanie and I appreciate your prayers as she's had her corrective eye surgery, and your calls and messages and everything else really means a lot to us. We know that having all of your prayers does a great deal, both to comfort us and then also so that God will hear those prayers as well. Throughout my life, especially when I was a little bit younger, a subject that always, I wouldn't say scared me, but gave me pause whenever I talked about or studied was grace. The grace of God. And I think the reason for the apprehension that maybe all of us have to a certain extent when we talk about grace and when we study grace is how often it's misapplied by people out there in the religious world, in the denominational world, who turn grace and the grace of God into something that it really isn't. But sometimes, I know at least in my life, by making sure that we're toeing the line on what exactly grace is, that we forget how amazing grace really is. And we forget to emphasize grace like we ought to. I appreciate so much the songs that Jonathan led. Those were excellent in preparing us for what we're talking about tonight. And that is the grace of God, that conditional gift that God gives us of salvation by grace through faith. What an awesome and wonderful gift it is. And tonight we're going to talk about that gift. First of all, that grace is God's gift of salvation. Secondly, that it is a conditional gift. And then third, that faith is found in obedience to those conditions of grace. But we're going to start out here in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins his letter to these brethren in Ephesians as he's most likely in prison in Rome or under house arrest around AD 62. And he begins it by talking about all of the blessings that are found in Christ. And he goes down a list of all of these wonderful things that we can have if we have a life in Christ, if we are Christians following Him. And he prays for these brethren that they might have the spiritual wisdom to not only see these blessings, but to appreciate what Christ has done for them and recognize Christ for His power and for His might and for where He is and for the dominion and the power that He has in heaven. And that covers chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he begins this idea of grace through faith. And he talks about the love that Christ for us and how we were made alive though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And all of this happened because of Christ's sacrifice and the grace that has been expressed to us through Christ and through God. He says in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," as Wayne read this morning. But look, please notice with me there in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There is no greater gift that God has given us than the grace that can be found through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The amazing, awesome grace that God can bestow upon us. Though we couldn't save ourselves, though we don't have the capacity to earn salvation, though there are no works that we could perform to go to God and say, "Look, here is what I have done. I deserve to go to heaven."
Though what we all deserve is to go to hell and to pay the price for the sins that we have committed, God, through His awesome mercy and God, through His awesome grace, has allowed a way for us to be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What an awesome, humbling, amazing gift it is, this grace that God gives us. And we must always be mindful of that grace. Always be mindful of what it is that God has done for us. Though we were floundering, though we were lost in our sins, though we had no path that we could take in and of ourselves to make it to heaven, God provided a path for us and said, "In my mercy, I'm going to send my only begotten Son. And He is going to pay the price that you owe so that you can come to me and go to heaven eternally." What an awesome gift that truly is. This gift of grace from God. This gift that brings salvation to us. As I was preparing for this lesson and thinking over it over the past couple weeks, I expressed this to Wayne a little bit earlier. I tried to find an example, a physical example that really quantifies and paints a picture in our mind of how great grace is and how awesome what it is that God has done for us. And I've struggled for two solid weeks trying to come up with an example that shows how awesome and how mighty God's grace is. But the fact of the matter is, there is no good physical example for grace. Not the grace of God. The best I could come up with in a physical sense was maybe somebody who had committed a crime and they go before the judge. And the judge says, "I'm going to have mercy on you, and instead of giving you this penalty, I'm going to allow you to get by with this under the condition that you fulfill certain community service or volunteer or agree to go to counseling or something like that." But really, that's not grace at all. That's mercy, as Wayne talked about this morning, not getting what it is that we deserve. Grace would be something more like that, plus you also have access to the King, the Creator of the universe. Plus, you have eternal life. Plus, you get riches beyond all imagination and all compare. Plus, you get to go to heaven. Plus, you get peace, hope, love, and joy in your life. Plus, all of these different things. And there is no example that we can come up with that can paint a picture in our mind what the grace of God is, except the grace of God. That's how awesome it is. There is nothing in this life that can compare to it. Nothing in our dealings with one another that even come close to showing how awesome this grace is. As we study grace and as we look at our own lives and what God has done for us through His grace and forgiving us of our sins, how can we not say, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 9, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift"? Because it truly is indescribable. There is no way that we can paint a picture of grace that can put it into our minds how awesome it truly is. And so we would be wise not to pass over grace so quickly. To say, "Yes, we have grace, but..." Although I'm going to say, "Yes, we have grace, but..." tonight, we need to start out by acknowledging how awesome it is that God has given us grace. We have a reputation in the Church of Christ, as people view us, of not emphasizing grace enough. And maybe some of that is warranted. But I would say that we preach grace. We preach grace because we realize that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We don't preach salvation through works. We preach salvation through grace. But we do acknowledge that there are conditions that must be met in order for that grace to occur. But I think we would be better, and we would act better, if we were more acutely aware of God's grace. If we did emphasize it more in our own lives.
We see that was the case there with Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We see how mindful he was of grace. And by mindful I mean, yes, he thought about it, but also it motivated him to action. He was mindful of the grace that had been given to him, as he says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul was saying there is that I'm a pattern. If God's grace can reach me and everything that I've done as the chiefest of sinners, if God's grace reaches me, even though I have tried and put to death other Christians, even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, even though I did all this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ reached me. And I think Paul counted his service, his ministry, he puts it, as an honor and a privilege and a blessing that he was able to serve Christ. He was so glad that he was able to serve through grace. He was mindful of the grace that had been given to him, and he worked hard because of it. And I think if we focused more and were more mindful of the grace that had been given to us, it would motivate us to work harder as well, realizing everything that God has done for us, realizing all of the blessings that he has given to us, and realizing we don't deserve a one of them. If we would be more mindful of how indebted we are to God, perhaps we would be more thankful and work harder in His service. You know, it's true that we aren't on the level of Paul. We're speaking for myself, at least. I know I'm not nearly on his level when it comes to the things that he did for Christ. But I'm not on the level of Paul or the level of David either when it comes to the sins that I've committed. I haven't put any Christians to death. I haven't committed adultery or killed the husband of the woman with whom I killed adultery. I haven't done any of those things. And I'm afraid sometimes we look at our lives and say, yeah, I've sinned, but I haven't really done anything too bad. I haven't done that much. And so we aren't as mindful of the grace that has been given to us by God. And I think maybe a good way for us to think about it is, however little or however much we have done as far as sin is concerned, whatever sin we have committed is enough to require Christ to die for us. And when we think about it in that way, maybe we realize how much it is that we have done. And how much it is that we need the grace and salvation of God. We need to remember that grace is a gift. That meeting the conditions of salvation doesn't mean that we have earned anything. And we cannot reach a point where we say, but look what I've done for you, God. Look at all of the things that I have performed. Look at all of my good works. I think I have reached a point where my good outweighs my bad, and I have earned heaven. You're lucky to have me. That was the attitude that we see in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, or one of the attitudes that we see there. Hear this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We remember that Jesus spoke this parable because some trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They weren't mindful of the grace of God. In fact, they didn't really think they needed God's grace. They had earned it. And we see this parable begin in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee here and what he says to God in his quote-unquote prayer, I'm afraid, describes too many. They have forgotten that they are saved by grace, and they rely on their works. They rely on the things that they have done and expect those things to save them, rather than saying, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. That's what we see over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. One of my favorite lines from any song that we have in our hymnal comes from When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And at the beginning of the second verse it says, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. And that's taken here from Galatians chapter 6. And we see that the Apostle Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so we see there that I think Paul is implying that there are others who gloried, others who boasted, others who relied on their works as evidence of what they deserved in life. And what Paul was saying was that I will boast, I will glory, I will rely on the cross of Jesus Christ and Jesus' saving grace. And what he's ultimately saying is that the power of salvation is found in God's grace and mercy. Grace is the means by which salvation is accomplished. We all know that we don't have the power to provide salvation for ourselves, and that we can't earn it. We can't force God to save us. We can't atone for our own sins. But I think we also all have to know that that doesn't mean that nothing is required of us. That just because there is nothing we can do to earn salvation doesn't mean that there aren't things that we must do to accept salvation. And that brings us to our second point, that grace is a conditional gift. It is a gift that is given to us, but there are conditions that we must meet in order to accept that gift. And I think it's important to point out that conditions don't negate something's status as a gift. That we preach salvation through grace, but it is conditional grace. Now let me use an example from Joshua chapter 6. If you'll turn back there with me. And go ahead and mark Joshua 6. We'll be referring back to it. In Joshua chapter 6, we see the children of Israel have crossed over the Jordan River and they have come to Jericho. And Jericho, this great city, this mighty fortress, is securely shut up because the children of Israel are there and nobody goes out, nobody comes in. And so the Lord speaks to Joshua in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. So here we see that Jericho was a gift to the children of Israel. So, according to some's idea of grace and of gifts, that means that the children of Israel had this city and nothing could take it away from them, even disobedience on their part. Others would say that there could be no conditions required of them, or else this wouldn't be a gift from God. And yet we see that God says, I have given Jericho into your hand. And then beginning in verse 3, he does indeed give conditions. He says, you shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So we see that Jericho was a gift from God, and yet conditions were required. Was it still a gift? Of course it was. It was just a conditional one. Giving you an example, let's say for a moment that I was a multimillionaire. We all know that's a pipe dream, but for a moment that I was. And I go down here to Tyler and I go to Mother Francis Hospital and I go up to them and say, I've got $10 million that I'm going to give you and I want you to build a wing onto your hospital as a children's hospital because we really need one here in Tyler. And I say, I'm going to give you these $10 million, but I have one condition. I want you to name that hospital the Reagan McClinney Children's Hospital. Well, let's say that I was self-serving in that way and did that. Does that condition I put on that mean that it's no longer a gift of $10 million? Has the hospital in some way earned that gift by naming the hospital after me? I think we can easily answer no to both of those questions. Well, imagine for a moment if they said, okay, we'll take the money, but you know what? We're not going to name it after you, but go ahead and give us the $10 million anyway. Would it be somehow unfair of me to withhold the gift if the conditions weren't met? We can see that from a physical example, and yet that's exactly the same with God. He has given us a gift. And yet He requires us to meet the conditions of that gift in order to accept it. If we are unwilling to meet the conditions, then we don't receive the gift. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 deals with this same idea. Keeping your place there in Joshua chapter 6. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, so the grace of God is what brings salvation to us, and it has appeared to all men. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we see here that the grace has appeared to all men. That is, that it's been revealed to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed through the Word of God. It has been revealed to all men, and it says it teaches us. It teaches us, then that implies that there is something that we need to learn, and ultimately something that we need to do. It teaches us what we must do. And it's appropriate to ask the question, if this grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, why isn't everyone saved? Well, it's because the conditions of salvation must be met in our response to the Lord's invitation, and some aren't willing to meet those conditions. But the way we meet these conditions is by faith, which is our third point. That faith is found in obedience to the conditions of grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by grace. And when I talk about faith here, I'm not talking about just mere belief, as so many would try and say that faith is. When we're talking about biblical faith, we're talking about much more than just belief. Going back to Joshua chapter 6, we see here that Joshua and the children of Israel follow God's instructions exactly. They march around the city for 6 days, one time each, and on the seventh day they march around 7 times. And God reiterates that He has given the city to them. And then we see in verse 20 that it says, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They took the city. They took the city? I thought it was a gift from God. Well, it was a gift. A gift that they took when they were obedient to the conditions of that gift. They were able to receive or take the gift of the city when they were obedient in doing everything that God wanted them to do. We see that they march around for 6 days and yet still the wall of the city stands. They march around 7 times and on the 7th day and still the wall of the city stands. And then finally the trumpets blow and they yell with a great shout. And when they have fulfilled the conditions that God wanted them to do, what happens? The wall falls down flat. The gift is given when the conditions are met. Let me ask you, would it have been enough for the Israelites to say, "We believe that God will deliver Jericho into our hands. We believe that and we know God can do it"? What if they had said that and then done nothing? Would they have been given the city? Would that have worked? Would they have really had faith if that's what they had done? Of course not. We know that they needed to fulfill what God told them to do. They needed to take the city. They needed to meet the conditions. And when they met the conditions, the gift was given. And we see this with any number of examples in the Bible. We see in 2 Kings 5 with Naaman, the leper. He was, by the power of God, healed, certainly. There was no power in the Jordan River that healed him. And yet, that power was given to him for his salvation, his healing, when he met the conditions of that gift and dipped 7 times in the river. We see in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, it was by the power of Jesus that that blind man was healed. But when was he healed? When he met the conditions of going and dipping in the pool of Siloam. And we can look throughout the Bible that God gives us great gifts. But He only gives us those gifts when we meet the conditions that He places on them. And so ultimately, where we must apply all of this is in the realm of our salvation. We apply grace to what ultimately grace is intended for. And that is to bring us into a relationship with God, to allow us to be saved. In Acts chapter 2, we see this first sermon on the day of Pentecost, this key chapter in the story of the Bible, this beginning of the church and the establishment of the kingdom, this first sermon given by Peter once the Holy Spirit has come and revealed all things to them. We see that Peter goes through this sermon and he quotes Joel and he makes the point time and time again that they have seen these things that they have that he's talking about and that they were prophesied, that this was all part of God's plan, and that this was all part of the plan for ultimately the day of salvation to come. And he says in verse 36, bringing home his point that Jesus is Lord in Christ, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now here we find some people that could be described as chiefest of sinners themselves. They had crucified the Lord and Christ. They had crucified God in the flesh. And when they realized what they had done, they said in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" There were some people that realized how desperately in need of salvation they were, who knew how hopeless and how awful their situation was, who came to a realization of their sins, and how they had transgressed God, transgressed God's law, and ultimately killed God's Son. And in their sincerity and in their piousness of heart, they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Did Peter say to them, "You don't have to do anything. God's grace has you covered. You just sit back and don't worry about it"? No, that's not what he told them. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Peter told them what they had to do. He told them the conditions that they had to meet in order to gain access to the grace that God had given them. In order to gain access to the saving grace that was provided by the very man that they had crucified. How arrogant must we be to think that it doesn't work the same way today? To think that there aren't conditions that must be met in order for us to gain access to this saving grace that is so amazing, that is so indescribable. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, God's saving grace is available to you. He has made the way. In His mercy, in His wisdom, in His power, He has provided a way for you to be saved despite your sins that stand between you and Him. Through His grace, He can not only forgive you of the things that you have committed, but He can reward you greater than you can ever imagine. He can reward you with relationship with Him and ultimately a home in heaven with Him. What an awesome reward it is that we have through grace. That's true grace. The grace of God that is indescribable. But there are conditions that you must meet in order to have that grace. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You have heard that Word. Won't you believe it? And won't you not just believe it and by some mental assent of saying, "Yes, God exists, yes, I believe in Him," but have true biblical faith that motivates you to action, that motivates you to do something about it. And what you need to do about it, and hearing the Word and believing it and developing this faith, is to repent of your sins, to change your life, to confess Jesus as the Christ, as that promised Messiah that allows this grace to be possible, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Putting off that old man of sin, going down into that watery grave of baptism, just as Jesus went down into the grave, and just as Jesus rose again, you can rise again to walk in newness of life. To be a new creature, to be made holy, to be made pure, to be made clean, to have access to that wonderful, wonderful grace that can give you a relationship with God. And then we must continue to live faithfully, walking according to God's commands all the days of our life, so that ultimately we can go and be with Him eternally in heaven. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, God has offered you a wonderful gift. Won't you accept it? Won't you accept it by meeting the conditions that He has laid on it? If you're already a Christian this evening and you realize that you have not been living as you should, perhaps you have not been mindful enough of God's grace. Perhaps you've been too arrogant in the things that you have been performing, realizing that everything that we do should be devoted to God, and that everything that we do should be to His glory and not to our own, and that we should always be mindful of the grace that He has given us in allowing us to have that relationship with Him. Won't you humble yourselves before Him this evening? If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We're all here to support you, but more importantly, Christ is calling you, and He is here to save you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?